We're in Micah chapter 4 this morning. And as we prepare to spend time in the Word this morning, I do want to mention a couple of prayer requests to you as we go to the Lord in prayer and a praise. It's great to have Kay back with us today. And hope you continue to pray for her as the Lord will continue to strengthen her as she recovers from surgery. Dan, recovering from surgery. We're not looking for you to get a list of people, okay, for surgery and recovery right now, but we're thankful for how the Lord is strengthening, helping them. And I hope you'll continue to pray for them. Also be in prayer for Daniel and Christina. They will be flying out on Wednesday. Daniel's sister passed away this past Friday, and they'll be going back for a very quick four-day trip to be with the family. So please lift them up in prayer as well. Micah chapter 4, I want to read the first five verses. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills, and people shall flow to it. And many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples and shall decide disputes for strong nations far away. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. But they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. For all the people walk each in the name of its God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for texts like Micah 4, that in one sense have been long in coming in this study, yet, Lord, words that remind us that God does not forsake his own, that your design and your purpose will succeed. None will thwart your hand. None can stop you from what you do. Lord, that you will restore those who've wandered away in unbelief, that you keep those that are your own. Lord, as we delight to sing, he will hold me fast. Lord, is not the promise that we'll never sin, but that even in our sin, you will pursue us and you will renew us and restore us to a right relationship. And so, Father, as we look at these words this morning, we look at words that bring great encouragement and great hope to us, the hope of restoration. And so, Lord, we pray as we wait in our age, as we wait in the midst of our brokenness and our fallenness, that you might cheer our hearts this morning. Cause us to take courage and to stand strong in faith upon your promise of restoring creation and restoring men and women to a right relationship with you. For Lord, that ultimately is our only hope. And we will give you thanks for it in Christ's name. Amen. All of us are aware by this time of the coronavirus that continues to wreak havoc in China and is spreading to other regions. Raquel this week came across a video clip of some people in Wuhan that were in their apartments. They are, if I remember correctly, like 11 million people in that city who are, in essence, captive in their own apartments and cannot go out. One of the things about this video that really caught me was how moving it was to hear them, we would say hollering, but cheering out the window at their neighbors, a phrase that in Chinese is really kind of the ideal of add more oil. But in English, we'd understand it as remain strong. as they sing nationalistic songs as a means to rally and encourage one another to remain hopeful and remain confident and be strong. And as moving as that is to just realize, you know, here's an entire city that is probably more like an entire state for us of people that are trying to work up, trying to have some confidence of hope. And while it's moving, it's also very disturbing. Disturbing in the sense that to think about that the only hope that can be cheered out in the midst of that or to rally around is hope in yourself. Hope in your own strength. Hope in your confidence that you can persevere through this. The hope of man in himself is foolish and fragile. But such hope is not only present in China during a crisis, a sickness like this, but it's also present in America. In our everyday, we call it first world crises. We likewise have tendency to hope in ourselves and to hope in other things and try to find strength in other things. Millions of men and women grasp at proverbial straws to give them hope. Many in desperation grab for drugs and alcohol and relationships, and they pour themselves into social issues and hobbies and work and politics as all of the means to try to rally some kind of hope in this life. And how futile and how fragile and failing. But the only people that have abiding and enduring hope in this life are those who've come to trust in Christ as Lord and Savior. It is in this ultimate hope that we look today in Micah chapter 4. It is to that hope that we set our sights. And as we look this morning at the promise of restoration, verses 1 through 5. We come really right on the hills. And just a reminder, chapter divisions and all didn't exist in the original writings. And so there's some question that really the title or the chapter 4, verse 1 should not really be there. This was a continuation from verse 12, or verses 11 and 12. But just for the sake of our visitors, if you look back at verse 12, therefore because of you, speaking of the leaders of the nation, Zion will be plowed as a field. Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the house a wooden height. That which would bend the glory of the Lord and the glory of the Lord's presence in the place of worship and the place that seemed to be this indestructible fortress of virtue, though it was not the structure of virtue. The people could not imagine this being destroyed. That was an unimaginable thought. Were the people of God, at the place of God, with the presence of God, how could anyone destroy that? And Micah was giving the warning that this is exactly what was going to happen. And so we left off at that disastrous report at the end of chapter 3 last week, and we come this morning in chapter 4. And again, you see that location that is described as, in essence, being leveled, being demolished, just a pile of ruins to the Lord in His faithfulness and in His mercy, saying, but there's coming a day. There's coming a day when that which was brought to ruins by my will be restored or will rise up again. You see, Mount Zion was not just their mountain. It wasn't just about their identity and about their name. It was the mountain. It was considered, in essence, the mountain of God. It was the place where God's name and God's glory had been placed. And so God would, again, do a mighty work. This was the same people that God had promised through Abraham that He would bless the nations. God would not be thwarted. And He would not abandon His promise to bless the people. And God was still present with them. even in the chastening, even in the punishment, and even in His hand of chastening, God was still present with them. And this is the reminder that even when God brings times of chastening in, God is not abandoned. He's not running away. He's not turning His back. But in essence, it is the pursuing love that will not let us go. I would say, let us go our own way. Because that is destruction indeed. Now Micah prophesies that God will make His presence known in a remarkable way. In these verses, we get to see the beauty of God's plan, not only for one people, the nation of Israel as a whole, but to see it really for all people. And so I want to kind of set this up for you in an image. When you have a picture, an image or a portrait, and you want to set it on display for everyone to see, you generally get a frame, right? And you put it in a frame, and you want a frame that fits the picture, that will set it off. That we would say, if you pick the right kind of frame, it actually kind of makes the picture pop, we say. It is in that, from that standpoint, as we approach the text this morning, I want you to think about this hope of restoration in the sense of the framing of hope to begin with. That God's going to kind of, Micah is going to speak the word to frame out this hope. Then He's going to give us the portrait of hope as we continue through this passage. Notice, beginning in verse 1, the framing of hope. He says, in the latter days. These words are designed to point to a time yet to be. It's the prophet doesn't know specifically what time he's talking about. He just knows this is a coming time period. It's not right now, it's not immediate, but it's coming. And it's not limited to merely the end of the age, as we often refer to it, or is it at the end of time? It's all used in various ways in Scripture to point to specific times that remain in the future. The same place which once was leveled will once again be raised. What a picture of God's faithfulness to His people. What a picture of God's kindness in showing them mercy. And we see this repeatedly as the Lord uses this image of latter days in various ways. He used it in the restoration of the Jews from Babylon captivity. He uses it in reference to the birth of Jesus as the Messiah. He uses it in the sense of the final judgment, which will be followed by the eternal state and the glorious return of Christ. So there's different viewpoints. And of course, in this text, there's different interpretations of exactly what point He's making reference to. But I think we'll see before we're done here that this is not just a singular point of reference, but it's actually at least a dual point of reference that Micah is referring to. But notice in the framing of hope, the first thing we see is God's ruling. God's ruling. If this promise is to be accomplished, Micah must first bring forth the reality that it will never happen until God rules. God is ruling over lives. It is referred to as the mountain of the house of the Lord. And that's an unusual expression. We don't use that every day. However, it's a clear reference to Micah's hearers, those who were listening to him. They would have recognized what he was referring to, what the image that he was drawing. When we think of a mountain, we think massive. We think immovable. We think beautiful even. We think of geographic locations. You may have a specific mountain that comes to your mind. Every time we start talking about going to the mountains, I now think about just going to the upstate. That's kind of the beginning of mountains, you know. But I think of when Buzz and I went to Mount Mitchell one year in May, expecting it to be warm. It was frozen at Mount Mitchell in May. Don't go there in your shorts. As we watched a couple of guys quickly scurry around and pull clothes out of the back of the trunk of their car and start redressing for the cold of Mount Mitchell. But we think of those large structures and that are immovable, the beautiful and grand. But when the Bible uses a reference to such a word picture, there's more to it than a geographical location. We see it, and we see this brought forth in Exodus 19 through 31 as the children of Israel at Mount Sinai. Yes, it was massive, but it was also a fearful place. It was a place marked by the presence of God. Even in ancient pagan religion, they would often set their temple, we would say, on the high places, on an elevated place. And even if it wasn't a very elevated place, they would build it in such a way that it kind of carried the image of a mountain of building. All that was kind of the design point of being at the top, as if the image of their God was the ruler, we would say, of this mountain, or the ruling God of this region. It is in that sense that Micah is using this image of the mountain of the house of the Lord. The images draw the parallel of God establishing His rule again, but in a dramatically altering fashion. And so when you see that image of the mountain of the house of God, you're thinking He's taking His place to rule over. But it's not only about His ruling, it's also about His presence. For it's the house of the Lord, it's the dwelling place of the Lord, we would say. This points to the place of God's dwelling. Mount Zion was the mountainside of which Jerusalem was built. And Jerusalem and the temple were considered the place of God's dwelling, the place where God had said that He would meet with His people. It's where they met together, where they worshiped. Verse 2, we see a similar reference where it's called the house of the God of Jacob. Those who were promised, the promised people. So when you hear these two references, the house of the God of Jacob and the house of the Lord, what you in essence need to be thinking in your mind, oh, He's talking about the temple of God. Talking about the place where God and man met together, where men worshiped the Lord. You see these, you're thinking it is the temple of God. But then that brings us into the third aspect of this framing, that is God's promise. God's promise. Promises are funny things. I often, in marriage counseling, I think of one of the little Disney episodes where one of the characters says, "Promises you don't intend to keep." You know, we are good at making promises that we intend to keep, but we can't keep, or promises that we think we can keep, but we really can't keep them. And as you think about promises being made, quite frequently, when someone makes a promise, they're making it because they in some way have wronged you or hurt you, right? And you may have heard some of these promises. You may have heard a promise like, "I will never do that again." Or maybe you have made that promise. Most likely, you've made that promise at some point in your Christian life in relationship to God. "God, I said I wouldn't do this again, and I promise I'm not going to do it again." And we think we'll not do it again. And we even hope that we'll not do it again. But very often we do. Maybe you say, "I promise I will make it up to you. I promise I will be good this time." Maybe that's one you've heard from children. "I promise this time. Just take me this time. I promise I won't ask for anything." And you want to go. Do you have your fingers crossed behind your back? The chances of you going to the store and not asking for anything. Even some of us that have college age kids may be thinking the same thing in that moment. And so we're accustomed to promises being made and promises not really being fulfilled or being kept. But when God is making the promise in this context, God is not making a promise because God has wronged man. And somehow God has injured or hurt man. But God is making a promise because we have wronged Him. We have sinned against Him. Man has rebelled against Him. So when we hear this promise, it almost seems impossible to believe, as some would say, almost a kind of a pie in the sky, that this place that God is going to allow to be destroyed, that God's going to restore it again. We can't even, they couldn't even imagine the destruction, so how are they really going to imagine the restoration of it? But the beauty of God's promise is in that His promise, or the hope of restoration for you and I, is the beauty of it, because we're the ones who wronged Him. Mankind has sinned against Him and broken faith with Him and wronged Him. And God gives promise that He will restore. He will renew. In Zephaniah 3, verses 14 and 17, we read, "Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exalt with all your heart, O God, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away the judgment against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. On that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear not, O Zion, let not your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exalt over you with loud singing. This is another one of the promises or the prophecies of what God will do in the age, in the time to come. Immediately I read these words and I think of the prodigal son story. As the prodigal son is realizing his sin and he's returning to his father, and what does the scripture say? But the father runs out to meet him and falls on him and weeping and rejoicing over him. And they celebrate over being restored, over being returned. Author Ed Welch says this is an infusion of hope. He says nothing delightful about ourselves is being described here. Nothing to sing about, and that is the point. That it is not about us, it's about God. He is the one who takes away our punishment. He is the one who gives us new hearts. His singing comes from the work that He has done for us in restoring us. God simply asks us to come to Him with nothing. You're familiar with the words, the song, Rock of Ages, Cleft for Me. There's words within that song, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. I don't have anything to offer. I don't have anything to plead with Him to bring me back, to restore me, to receive me, to save me, to deliver me. It is of Him and His goodness. And so the promise of God is categorically different in that He is the wrong party, but yet He is the one making every provision. He's not asking us to come and bring something we don't have, but He's asking us to enter in to what He has already done for us. And so when these promises were being given to the people of Israel, this was what God had already planned out throughout the ages. God knew their wickedness before He chose them. He knew what their life was going to be like. He knew how they were wandering. And yet God had purpose to redeem a people for His name, even as He has chosen to do in those of you who have come to Christ in this room. A people for His own name. And He will accomplish His work in you. Jeremiah 31, 33 to 34. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. And we say, hallelujah. The promise of forgiveness. The promise of not remembering, literally not bringing it up again. When God forgives and God restores, God doesn't bring it back up. Oh, that we would respond with the same fashion of forgiveness. We're called to respond with the same kind of forgiveness. To forgive and to not keep an account of wrong suffered. And so we receive this promise as given by the God, as given by God as true and reliable. Why? Because He is the only sovereign free being. He's the only one that is not limited by any circumstances. Nothing is binding Him or restraining Him or confining Him for fulfilling all that He has said. We receive it as from Him as the only one who has both power and character to fulfill this promise. And so the question is, have you received the promise? Have we received the promise of God that it comes through Jesus Christ, that whosoever believes in Him shall not perish but have everlasting life? Have you believed that in Him, at His right hand, is the fullness of joy? Have you responded in faith to the word of our Lord, He says, but as many as receive Him, to them gave you life, gave you the power, the right, the authority to become the children of God. You see, God is a God of promise. And so He frames out this promise. But now let's look having established the frame of this hope of resting in a sovereign God alone who is ready to deliver and ready to restore, let's look at the portrait of hope in verses 2 through 4. Through the words of Micah, we can behold the various elements. So he began to get the detail of this image, of this picture, and see God's beauty and the beauty of God's hope. Zechariah 14:9 says, "And the Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day the Lord will be one and His name one." Another reference to what is going to take place in the fullness of restoration. But here in verse 2, "And many nations shall flow and say, Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, the house of the God of Jacob, that He may teach us His ways, that we may walk in His paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." In these words, we see that this portrait of hope with God reigning, and with His presence and with His promise, will usher in a true renewal of worship. True worship will be renewed. You say, "Well, I don't see the word true worship." But look at what they're saying. It is the invitation to come. It is invitation for people, not just one people, not just Israel and Judah to go, but all nations, all people groups, we would say, to go to the house of Jacob. That, so that He may teach us His ways and that we may walk in His paths. Because from there is where the Word is going to come. From there is going to be, in essence, we'd say, the hub of spiritual truth and the hub of spiritual vitality. You see, it is in this idea of the desire to come and the desire to be taught His ways, the desire to learn from Him, that is the true spirit of worship. Micah chapter 1 had illustrated how the people had given themselves over to idolatry, and in pursuing the idolatry of their hearts, they had literally become enslaved to it. And in being enslaved to these desires, their values and their affections, their efforts had all been poured into the things that they were pursuing that had no ability to satisfy and no ability to bring them hope and deliverance. And so when the Lord is on the throne, I'm going to say, when the Lord is on the throne of your life, the ultimate picture here, when He's ruling and reigning supremely over all His creation, true worship will follow. And all the things of this life, all the things of this world that seem so important to pursue and to give ourselves after and have affection for and yearn for, that never satisfy, be nullified by His presence and by His glory. To come, let us go, that He may teach, to instruct us in knowledge, us in His ways, the course of His conduct, that we may walk in His paths, behave in the course and in the conduct of life after Him. And that's the true spirit of worship. We don't come to worship God because we need to be sure that we have all our doctrine right. Is that important? Sure, it's right. It's important. But that's not it. We're not coming to feed so that we have a doctrinal mental superiority over others. We're not coming here just to fill up our heads with knowledge, because filling our heads with knowledge brings pride and arrogance. But we come to hear that we may know, and that we may respond in faith and do the Word. That's the dramatic transition you see here, is you have a people who have gone after idolatry and gone after all the desires of their heart, and God has done such a remarkable work that now they're going after God. They're pursuing the things of His kingdom. The image here, in my mind, reflected again the thoughts of what it must have been like for Adam and Eve to walk in the garden with God. To know uninhibited, unhindered, perfect fellowship with God. But it also brought to mind the words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 9, when he's describing the conversion of the people of Thessalonica, and he says that you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. That's not a multi-stage level conversion here. The conversion was the repentance of turning to God from idols, and that results in serving the living and true God. And so it is not only then the restoring or renewing of true worship, but it'll also be a time of true justice being restored. Look at verse 3. And he shall judge between many peoples, and shall decide disputes for strong nations far away. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. You see, Micah 2 had shown us what the idolatrous heart, giving over to its passions, giving over to its pursuits, had done in creating a society of oppression and abuse of power through the affluent and the greediness of men's hearts, as each sought his own way. So when we come then to verse 3, again we're seeing a reversal. We're seeing justice is being renewed because the king who is on the throne is also the righteous judge. And he's not only judging matters, but he is maintaining or restoring true justice. The promise of the end of injustice and the fighting of war. A time when man will truly lay down his arms. And it won't be a time of men making peace accords, promises they never intend to keep. How many have been made throughout the ages of nations? They're going to lay down their arms, they're going to demilitarize, they're going to do this, they're going to do that. But you find out in years to come that all the while, it was all a lie. And people wonder, why can't we have peace? Because the hearts of men prohibit lasting, enduring peace. The will of men inhibit true justice and true peace passing throughout the ages of time. It is only when Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace, comes and establishes His peace that men will lay down their arms. And as the image here, they will beat their weapons, their instruments of war, into tools for farming and for harvesting and for trimming. And again, it is no longer just Israel in view, but all the nations. It is when God fully rules and reigns that there will be peace. The righteous judge who will judge all the earth will judge men and women. Men and women no longer will need to fight. Nations will not need to fight to protect their rights and to protect their borders. Why? Because the righteous judge is judging everything and he is executing justice on behalf of all humanity. And what do you need to fight for? What do you need to take up arms to protect? Self-preservation will be put to death with the reign of Christ executing judgment. And so this is set forth by Micah in sharp contrast to these leaders who God has empowered and put in office to execute justice and judgment according to His ways. As such, we're told in the second part of the verse, it'll be the elimination of the weapons of war. Where once nations rage against nations and others sought to conquer and to slaughter one another for dominion and property and power and possessions, will all be brought to an end in that day. All nations will not merely come to a peace accord, but they literally surrender their weapons of warfare to cultivate. Where once instruments were used for killing, will now become instruments to cultivate life and health. Renewing right worship, restoring justice in the fullest sense, men will finally be able to know true, genuine peace. We don't know true, genuine peace on a global scale. And we will not until Christ returns. I haven't been by there and seen it, but I'm told that the words of Isaiah 2:2-4, or some portion of that, is engraved on a wall in New York City. And what is part of the United Nations Plaza. The idea is that man will be able to eventually accomplish the reality of that statement. Isaiah 2:2-4 is very similar to the words here of Micah. When men will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks, and nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Those treaties have been signed and made and broken and signed and made again and broken. And it is the reminder that in man there is no lasting, enduring peace. Peace is elusive. In truth, it is not within the grasp of man to accomplish and produce peace. I would say we're no nearer global world peace today than we were when World War II broke out. Things are just different. But there's not more peace. People march and protest in the name of peace. But peace can only come to pass when we realize the reality of this promise fulfilled in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Any peace that we would understand must begin with that standpoint. Micah uses the familiar images of individuals comfortably sitting under and enjoying the fruit and plenty of their vines and the grapevines and the fig trees. Look at verse 4. But they shall sit every man under his vine, grapevine, under his fig tree. And no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. The image here is a little strange to us. You know, my mind went to Mr. Tommy's house because he has grapevines and he has a fig bush. And I think even of my dad who had a fig bush that never produced figs on it. I often called it the cursed fig bush. I know we're not in Israel in North Carolina, but it's still, for me, it's a little bit like the kind of a promised land, you know. And Dad's bush got pretty big, and Tommy's bush has been pretty big. But to think about laying under it as a tree and enjoying the fruit and the shade of it is an image that doesn't mean a lot for you and I. But these images are used as familiar images in Israel to describe a time of plenty, a time of security and safety. There's no threat. There's no worry. There's no concern. There's no concern over provision or war or fighting. There's no concern over that somebody's going to come and steal and take what's yours. For those of you who are in Steve's Sunday school class, you might reiterate this to him a little bit as he gave illustration of his early criminal days of stealing people's blackberries. So Micah uses this to describe a time of great prosperity and security. To allow man to enjoy, the Hebrew word is shalom. Being well with you. That all is well. All is at rest. All is peaceful. It's all, we would say, it's all good. Because the Lord is ruling and executing justice, and there's no reason to fear, and there's no reason to be concerned about provisions and protection. God was to bring peace, but not by the means that Israel would have thought. God wasn't going to remove them from out of that people and remove all the wicked and evil people, but God was going to work through all of that. God was going to work through all the fallenness and the brokenness to do a restoring and renewing work that would begin in the hearts of men. It's easy to be overwhelmed by what we see and hear, experience in the brokenness of our world. We can get distraught over the oppression, the injustice, the true injustice, the abuse of power, the influence being misused. And we can lose sight of our own hope of the lasting, enduring peace that Jesus Christ brings when He comes. You may have even reached the point where you've said, Lord, just take me home. Just get me out of this world and do whatever you want with this world after that. Or Lord, this world is so bad, it's not worth saving. Just come in and destroy it all. But we're actually thankful that God hasn't done that, aren't we? Because if God had answered those prayers, most all of us would be missing today. Because we were and have been and continue to struggle with being. Those people living in a broken, fallen world. A people whose hearts still struggle with the brokenness and the desires of the flesh. And we know what it is to experience our own brokenness. But God doesn't work that way, at least not yet. Rather, God chooses to enter into the brokenness and to fix it. To do His restorative work in us. Yes, even through the brokenness of this world and the brokenness of others around us. That seem to, at times, almost overwhelm us. God is working through those lives in your life. God is working in those locations and in those circumstances. I would say God is working even in the brokenness of experiencing sickness and disease in the world. And we now continue to experience the brokenness and the fallenness. So what is our confidence then? That the promise, hope will become a reality. That worship and justice and peace will become the reality. That the end, at the end of verse 4. Do you see the assurance? For the mouth of the Lord of hosts, that is Yahweh Sabaoth. The Lord of hosts. The one who is Lord over all. He has spoken. As if to say, be at rest. Look with anticipation and be at rest. He has not left. He has not abandoned. He has not stepped away. His plan is not altered. He will do this. He will accomplish this. And so we come to the end of verse 5. At the preservation of hope. Because in this preservation of hope, we have the presenting of the reality, what we just talked about, our own reality. That we look around and the ideal of a world in which there's peace, where men aren't fighting, where husbands and wives aren't fighting, where church members aren't fighting with one another for competing opinions and desires. A world where there isn't fighting at the workplace and in our families. And we think that I just can't imagine that existing. Even in the best of homes and the best of families, there's competing desires constantly at work that we are having to work to keep at bay. And Micah calls them back into the reality. I am not discounting the reality, as in essence he says, for all the peoples walk in the names of its gods. I realize that right now, in this moment in time, just like in Micah's time, everybody is walking according to the God, the one they worship or what they worship. That's what they pursue. That's what they obey. That's what they give themselves to. He says, I realize that, but... And I don't know if Micah is speaking on behalf of the people, the faithful remnant, or if Micah is saying, we collectively... as those who have trusting in the Lord, but he seems to at least be putting himself into this carry. We will walk in the name of the Lord our God. We will conduct our lives according to who He is and what He has promised. We will live this way, though all the world around us is going after their own things. We have a picture, we have a hope set before us on the wall of history. That we await for the fullness of that reality. God had chosen a people. And God's chosen people will be and are destined to worship Him in faithful, covenant, loyal love. One true and living God is He, for they will abandon all the idols and once and for all serve the true and living God. That's what it means to be a believer. This is the one as well who will call us by His grace and who will walk, we will walk with Him in the way this week. You see, what Micah is saying we will do is what every week we as believers should say we are going by the grace of God to do. But how are we to take this and make this direct application? I'm going to skip over the text here in Hebrews 12 that points us to Christ. I'm at the last verse there. Will it go back? And Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkling blood that speaks of a better word than the blood of Abel. In Hebrews 12, we're said to that we have gone to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God. And it says the heavenly Jerusalem and the innumerable angels, a festal gathering, and the assembly of the firstborn, those who have died but were believing in heaven, and God the judge, so all the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus. He says, you have gone to Mount Zion. You're like, wait a minute, I've never even been to Israel. How am I gone to Mount Zion? We have gone to Mount Zion in a spiritual sense in Jesus Christ already. Now, I said there at the beginning there was a partial fulfillment and a future fulfillment involved in this. After all this, what does this have to do with us? When will this be fulfilled? When will we know the reality of the promised restoration of hope? Do we have to just continue living now and it's all future? And I say, no, it's not all future. It has been partially been fulfilled. God has already exalted Mount Zion, spiritual sense, Mount Zion. When David brought the Ark of the Covenant, symbolically pointing to this being the throne, the place of God's presence and reigning among His people. Solomon, when he finished the Lord's temple in its glory and splendor, was another occasion when it was being exalted in the eyes of men. But that's not sufficient to fulfill this prophecy. For Micah is writing well after that. But the partial fulfillment came also in Christ's coming in human flesh. The Bible refers to Him as tabernacling with us. He is Emmanuel, God with us. And when Jesus Christ was lifted up on the cross to die, He was lifted up and exalted that all would look upon Him and see Him. He was the presence of God and man together. He represents the place where God would meet with man at the not the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant, but the mercy seat of Jesus Christ on the cross. He was the perfect mediator, mediating between God and man so that there no longer would be a gap. But through Jesus, we have full and open access. So the cross became the place where the dwelling of God was lifted up as 100% God and 100% man. In Christ at the cross, the justice and the mercy of God met together to give us life. And that's what Hebrews points to. That Jesus as Mount Zion in a very real way. We have gone there spiritually through Him. Through His death and burial and resurrection, an empty tomb also resides on the hillside of Jerusalem. After His return to the Father in glory, we have Pentecost. And at Pentecost, Jesus Christ ascends up into heaven, but before Pentecost, Jesus ascends up into heaven and the Holy Spirit is given and comes upon the apostles. And the apostles declare the word of the Lord to the nations of people. They have come to hear and thousands come to the saving knowledge of Christ. But even in these, they're only partially fulfilling of this text and this promise. Only in a partial sense do we as believers understand what true worship is. We've been brought in. We come in here for the purpose of true worship. We understand because God is working, continually working in our heart and has put His Spirit within our heart and the love within us that we can understand justice. That we can trust in the promise of God. It is through Christ's redeeming work that has taken place in us, putting His Spirit within us, renewing us day by day as we pursue. Again, we come to His Word that He enables us to lay down our arms in our homes among family, among church members, to be and live at peace. And we don't find the struggle of James talks about. Because we're drawn away by our own desires. That's why wars and fightings are present. But the future fulfillment remains. That which will only come with the return of Jesus Christ and the establishment of the millennial kingdom. When the Lord will do His perfect work of restoration and all things under His divine authority. When Jerusalem will be the place of worship and the place of learning, and people will flood to it because they want the word of the Lord. And in that day, the reality of Genesis 49:10 will be revealed, that the obedience of the nations will be to Him. We close with this, Revelation 11 and verse 15. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever." That's the ultimate hope of restoration we look to. But God has, through Christ, given us a foretaste of glory divine within us as He lives within us and His Spirit works within us and we receive His Word. So how is God doing His restorative work in your life? How is He revealing Himself as ruling and His presence in your life and His promises? And how is it changing your tendency to fight and to war your way and to changing your desires and affections to push you toward pure, true worship of Him that loves Him and serves Him? How is God's message of future hope preparing you to live in even more difficult days that yet await us as we wait for the glorious appearing of our God and Savior? Someone has said, what you know to be true of the future will inform your experience now. What you know of your future will inform the way you endure all the suffering, oppression, and injustice of this life. We will be able to endure if we know that God has already, in Jesus, brought about restoration. And so He is restoring us now in all circumstances of life, Romans 8:28, and He will one day fully restore us. And to that day we say, even so come, Lord Jesus. Amen. Let's stand for a word of prayer. Our Father, we do thank You for the promised hope. Lord, we not just physically stand now, but we spiritually are called to stand upon Your promises. Believe that what You have promised in sending Your Son, You have fulfilled. And by faith we accept it and receive it, and we wait today by faith looking for His return. But Lord, let us not live downcast and defeated while we wait for the hope as if nothing has changed. For if we are in Christ, we are new creatures with new desires and a new nature. And yes, we fight in the brokenness and we fight in the fallenness. But Father, we have a new hope set before us. And every time we come to gaze upon You and the truth of Your Word and Your law, once again we are reminded our hope is in You alone. So let us flee all the things of this world that would promise peace, that would promise us hope, that would seek to encourage